Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. Tonight I'm going to ask you to join with me in turning to the book of Acts, chapter 6, if you would turn there, please. Acts, chapter 6. And we're going to read, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 7. Acts, chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray together. Lord, it is a joy to be together this midweek service. It's encouraging to be around one another. It's encouraging to be around our brethren, and it's encouraging to gather around your word in song and in preaching. Lord, I'm sure that there are some here tonight who are weary, and I just pray that you would strengthen them physically, mentally, to be able to receive the things that we'll share tonight. Perhaps some have come in here weary in a different kind of way, discouraged by something going on in their life, challenges that they're facing, and I just pray that tonight would be a refreshment for them, and an encouragement for them, and a strengthening means in their life. Perhaps someone is listening to me, Lord, who is burdened down with a great spiritual question or the condition of their own soul, and I pray that even this evening, Lord, they might find you in all of that and might find your Son in all of that. Lord, for sure we need the ongoing sanctifying influence of your word in our lives every day, and so we just pray that you would meet with us tonight around your word and bless this time of preaching. We ask for this for the sake of your name and for the good of your people. We will thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of leadership is a popular one in our time. It's also an important one. Leadership is an important subject. We need godly leadership in many different realms of our lives. We need godly leadership in the home. We need godly leadership in the church. And we need the godly influence of Christian people in the world. What's interesting, though, is, especially when we think about the church, at least in my lifetime, I've noticed a tendency, a growing tendency among pastors to talk about leadership in much the same way that the world does. In fact, it's not uncommon for pastors to recommend books on leadership, talks on leadership that don't originate from the Scriptures, but the ideas originate from outside the church. So taking practices of leadership from the business world, taking practices of leadership from sort of modern-day philosophers, and then talking about how that might help us in our ministry in the church. Forgetting that our Lord made very clear, and the New Testament makes clear, that the kind of leadership that ought to be in the church is something very different from the kind of leadership that's in the world. The kind of leadership in our homes is of a different sort than the kind of leadership that lost people know of. And yet, in the church, there's a promotion of this sort of secular leadership without any sort of embarrassment. Well, not only should there be some embarrassment from taking our by taking our ideas from outside the church, but also ignoring the information that God has given us in His Word. The set of verses that we meet with tonight demonstrates a different kind of leadership. What is reflected here is a kind of leadership that is thoroughly spiritual, it is clearly principled, and it is unashamedly centered on the Word of God, and it is undergirded and influenced and informed at every point by devoted prayer. The church had met with a crisis, a conflict, and the kind of leadership that's demonstrated here is of a different sort, but it's the kind that you and I need to learn and practice. And so tonight I want us to think about lessons in leadership from these seven verses. My prayer is that it would inform us not only in our church, but it would inform us in every realm of our lives as we think about what spiritual leadership is. The first thing I want you to see with me tonight is found in verse 1. That is a church crisis. A church crisis. Verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The church in Jerusalem was experiencing a crisis. The church was now beginning to be tested by sin issues that were internal, in addition to the external pressures of persecution. The church had already been facing persecution, but now things were beginning to arise from within the church. The church had already dealt with the crisis of dishonesty in the form of Ananias and Sapphira, but now they were dealing with a crisis of disunity. It was at a time when the church was growing, and you can mark that down. Whenever the church is growing, you're going to face struggles and problems that are associated with growth. The church was growing, and now they're facing a disunity that is no superficial disunity. Sadly, this is a serious issue, and it's a disunity that was born out of a carryover from their pre-Christ days. I wonder if we recognize tonight that we're going to have to do battle with issues that people bring with them from their pre-Christian days. Sometimes ways of thinking, sometimes attitudes, prejudices, bitternesses that are brought with us from our life before we knew Jesus, and we sort of just carry those things with us into the Christian life. That is, just because the Lord has saved us, it doesn't mean that our minds and hearts don't have to go on being renewed in the truth and the Word of God, because they do. The Lord has saved us, but He's saving us. And so sanctification involves the renewing of our mind with the Word of God. And so what we're witnessing in these verses is a conflict that really they had carried with them from their years before knowing Jesus, right there into the church. You'll notice there's the mention in verse 1 of Hellenists, and then there's the mention of Hebrews. Richard Longenecker, in his commentary on Acts, he said this: in all likelihood, we should think of this group of people within the church, the early church, as talking now about the Hellenists, he says, as Hellenized Jewish believers in Jesus, or Grecian Jewish Christians. That is, as Jews living in Jerusalem who had come from the diaspora and were under some suspicion because of their place of birth, their speech, or both, of being more Hellenistic than Hebraic in their attitudes and outlook, but who, since coming to Jerusalem, had become Christians. Many of them, no doubt, had originally returned to the homeland out of religious ardor. Perhaps they tended to group together because of their similar backgrounds and common language, as the many Hellenistic synagogues in Jerusalem would seem to indicate. But since attitudes and prejudices formed before conversion are often carried over into the Christian life, too often, sadly, the unworthy more than the worthy ones, some of the problems between the Hebraic Jewish believers and the Hellenistic Jewish believers in the church must be related to such earlier differences and prejudices. So the reality they were dealing with was some who had come back to Jerusalem after having been dispersed throughout the land. They come back to Jerusalem, and they have been Hellenized. They are more Greek in their orientation than Hebrew in their orientation. That was reflected in their language. It was reflected in their mindset. And the result was the Hebrews looked down on the Hellenists. And so what you have here are the Hellenists, the group that felt like they were looked down upon, complaining against the Hebrews. And this is no small complaint. This is a serious charge. They're complaining because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That is, there's a perception, at the very least, perhaps it was a reality, a complaint against the Hebrews, and here's the charge, you are purposely neglecting our widows. You take care of your widows in the daily distribution, but you're not taking care of ours, so you're mistreating ours, you're overlooking ours. What you have is a cultural divide in the church. Now, that's serious. So this is the crisis we see there in verse 1. Second thing I want you to notice in light of this church crisis, the apostles set forth a church solution. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Let's stop there for just a moment. Here is a test of spiritual leadership. You have a division, you have a divide, a cultural divide, a serious divide. The question is, how are the apostles going to handle this situation? And what I want you to see is they handled it in a very principled way. The very way they address it reflects the fact that they think through this in a very unique fashion. They think through this in terms of spiritual priorities. They say in verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. That has to do with spiritual priorities. And then he asks them, they ask them, the apostles do, ask the brothers to pick out from among themselves 7 men, and then there are these character qualities that they're to look for. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But the character qualities, again, reveal a spiritual mindset about this situation. How they're going to deal with it is thoroughly spiritual in nature. So what do we see them doing? First of all, they handle this in a way that understands the priority of God's word. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. They don't want the word of God to be neglected. Not only does it reveal the priority of God's word, it also reveals their understanding of varied ministry tasks. The Lord gives assignments in ministry. Certain ones are gifted to do certain things. Certain ones have been given certain spiritual responsibilities. It's not right that they would neglect what God has them doing by giving themselves to something else. And in the church, there is sufficient giftedness and maturity for others to share in the work of the ministry. So that even though this is a very serious problem and one that threatened the church in terms of its unity, they're not going to address this problem in a way that would create another problem. They're not going to address this problem in a way that would cause them to neglect the ministry of preaching and teaching. I look at this and I think they didn't allow a crisis to become a point for panic. They didn't allow a crisis to cause them to disobey the Lord and have a long-term problem. They didn't allow a crisis to move them to try to address it in their own strength, in their own wisdom. They didn't fall prey to pragmatism. They're going to deal with this in a way that centers on truth. In other words, they address it in a way that manifests faith, not fear. They acted on the problem. They didn't react to the problem. And that is mature spiritual leadership. Can I ask you, when you face a crisis, do you react to it or do you take action on it? And is your action guided by your knowledge of spiritual priorities? Are you moved away from what you ought to be giving yourself to because you're panicking over something that has you afraid? The apostles weren't willing to do that. Thank God they weren't willing to do that. But not only did they handle this in a way that understood the priority of God's word and the variety of spiritual service, they handled this in a way that entrusted the congregation with responsibility. They involved the church. Now, there's a lesson there. Listen, whenever a church faces problems, it is not just an opportunity for its leaders to learn something. It is an opportunity for the whole church to learn something. It's not just an opportunity for its leaders to demonstrate maturity. It is an opportunity for the whole church to demonstrate maturity. The apostles saw that. They understood that. We're not told in the narrative, we can't be sure of how much of this was perception, how much of this was real. What we can say, though, is the apostles didn't dismiss it, did they? They didn't dismiss it. It could have been perhaps easy for them to have done that, to have said, look, the church is growing, the Lord is blessing, why don't we all just stop complaining and get on with the work? But they didn't do that. They listened, they took note of it, and they addressed it. And a part of them addressing it was to identify what they were to be giving themselves to and then entrusting the church with a responsibility for fixing it, looking to the Lord to do it, but nonetheless, we have our part in it. So how did they entrust the congregation with a responsibility? Two ways. One, they entrusted the congregation in terms of knowledge. They used this as an opportunity to teach the church. You see, you lead the church as you teach the church. When they say in verse 2, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, that is the impartation of a set of values that requires spiritual vision. This is a value system that you don't have. Listen, unless you understand the value of the teaching of the Word of God. I mean, I can just hear someone saying, well, why don't you give up preaching for a while? Why don't you, apostles, why don't you put your hands on this issue? Don't you know how important this is? Don't you know how serious this is? Can't you take a break from what you've been giving yourself to and really, you know, in a hands-on kind of way, lead us here in this situation? Show us the way? No, the apostles took this as an opportunity to say, don't you understand how highly important it is that we don't give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables? Not at all, as we're going to see in a moment, not at all diminishing the importance of serving the tables, of administrating this situation, just noting that we all have different roles to play in the ministry that the Lord is giving us to do. And so we don't need to neglect what the Lord has called us to do when there's the capacity in this congregation to do these other things. I love that. This is the way a congregation matures. It's by being taught what mature thinking looks like right in the midst even of a crisis, right even in the midst of a great problem or a great test. There is when you have the church's ear and you're able to teach them a spiritual set of values. So they entrust the congregation with knowledge. They are instructing. But along with that instruction, how else do they entrust the congregation with responsibility? By calling upon the church to use a spiritual set of eyes to recognize qualified spiritual leaders. So we need to multiply the leadership base here. We need to involve someone else in leading out in this area. So verse 3, therefore, brothers, because we're going to give ourselves to the preaching of God's word, brothers, you need, here's what we want you to do, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. The emphasis here on the whole number of the disciples, right? They summon, verse 2, the full number of the disciples. I think indicates that the whole church was involved, both the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Some look at this text and wonder if the apostles just called together the Hellenists. I don't think so. I think the emphasis here on the whole number of the disciples indicates that the whole church is involved, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. In other words, it's not their problem, the Hellenists, it's our problem, the whole church. Just that very act, calling the whole church together, was a unifying action. When one member hurts, we all hurt. When one is challenged, we're all challenged. It's not their problem, it's our problem. And you do see apostolic leadership here because the apostles are the ones who determine the number of men to be chosen. They're the ones who say, we're going to ask you to choose 7. They're the ones who set forth the qualifications for the men who are going to be assigned to lead in addressing this problem. What kind of men were they to look for? Well, men of good reputation, trustworthy men, men in whom the congregation would have confidence. Men, and this is what lets us know as well, that service-oriented things are highly significant in the Lord's church because these are to be men full of the Spirit. And they're to be men full of wisdom, full of wisdom. I think those two things remind us that they're not just serving tables in the sense of waiting on people. In fact, the word for tables here is a word that can be used of financial tables. These are going to be men who actually administrate this, lead, make sure whatever it is needed for the problem to be fixed, they're going to lead out in it. So men who are trustworthy, the congregation has confidence in them, men who are filled with the Spirit, men who are filled with wisdom, also men who are submissive and humble and don't mind being responsible to someone else, because notice at the end of verse 3, the apostles reserve to themselves the right of appointment. You choose them, but we will appoint them. We will appoint them to this duty. So these are men who are going to be granted a leadership, and yet they're going to be submissive to apostolic authority at the same time. You have a church crisis that then leads, through the apostles' leadership, it leads to a church solution. Teaching the church, involving the church, requiring spiritual vision and maturity from the church. The whole church gathered, the whole church involved. Third thing I want you to notice, that through this crisis and through the church involvement, in verse 4, a ministry conviction is underscored. How do they end this speech? Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And by underscoring this and making plain what they're going to give themselves to, what are they saying? All healthy ministry requires what we see in verse 4 and flows out of what we see in verse 4. I mean, why do the apostles need to be doing these things? Why? Because the life of the church depends on it. I can say it to you this way. A church cannot live what it does not know. A church cannot live what it does not know. Lives are stabilized in the Word of God. If a life is not stabilized through salvation in the Word of God, that life will not be stabilized. We read about it in Ephesians 4, as the Lord gave gifted men to the church, and they carry out their ministry in that giftedness. What's the result in the life of the church? The church matures. And how is that described in Ephesians? No longer being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, not being like children, right? So there's a stabilization that happens in the lives of people through the ministry of the Word of God. Show me a church that is scripturally impoverished, and I'll show you a church that suffers. And it doesn't matter how much passion they have for people, how much compassion they have for people, how much they want to minister to people and have that as a part of their ministry agenda. If they are not taught well, you're going to see a church that suffers. Suffers not only in the realm of sinning, it's going to suffer in the realm of divisiveness and division. And so the solution to solve the looming crisis here in the church in Jerusalem was not just to have relationships with people. It was to address an issue as the preaching and teaching of the Word of God continued. And it was not just any kind of teaching. It was teaching that was taking place in an atmosphere that was thoroughly being bathed in prayer. They say in verse 4, not just that we'll devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word, but we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. You see, we talk about that stabilization that happens in a life when the Scriptures, when a life becomes Scripture saturated, but never forget this, a life is only Scripture saturated as the Word of God is imparted and received in the power supplied by the Holy Spirit. And so as the Word of God is taught and you want to see people mature, who are we depending on for this? We're depending on the Lord. If we're depending on the Lord to do His work in the hearts of men and women, then we must pray. And so here are the apostles saying, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the Word, and we're going to take men who've been prepared by God through salvation and spiritual maturity, men who are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, they're going to put their hands on this, and we're going to go to work on seeing this situation addressed. We pray, we preach, and then we practice. And you'll never have right practices in a church without prayer and sound preaching. So you have a church crisis that through the leadership of the apostles leads to a church solution. And what is underscored in the way they handle it is the priority of the ministry, which is, this is a Word-centered thing that we're about. It is a God-centered thing that we're about. We're going to pray and we're going to teach because that is what makes for healthy people and healthy churches. Now, how does the church respond to this? Leads to the fourth thing we see, verses 5 and 6. We see a mature response, thank God, a mature response. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Those first two names just remind us, you know, these were not just guys who could wait tables because both of those men end up preaching. In fact, Stephen ends up being a martyr. And Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. What do you see in the church? They agree with sound instruction. Already there's this unifying force flowing out of the instruction because in response to the instruction, the church says, yes, yes. They agree with sound instruction, what the apostles have put forth. And then they practice what they've been asked to practice. They actually assess their number, their gathering, they assess it in light of the qualifications that the apostles gave, and they choose seven men. Something interesting, all seven of these men had Greek names. So it's impossible to say for sure, but it seems highly possible that all of these seven were Hellenists. Even though it was common for Palestinian Jews to have Greek names, it wouldn't surprise us, would it, if all seven of these men were Hellenists? And if that is what happened, what do you have? You have the whole church making a unifying choice. The Hellenists feel like their widows are being neglected. Perhaps we have in some way failed them. So let's make sure this is not even a point for stumbling. The men who are going to administrate this are men who represent that group within the church who feel like that they've been slighted. Let's find men who love the Lord, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, who can now lead out in unifying the church. And their choices were good choices, because what do the apostles do? Verse 6, they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So the apostles affirm the church's choices, and they lay their hands on them, and they pray for them. Once again, reminding us that service ministries, administrative ministries in the church are spiritual ministries. They serve in a way that recognizes their need for truth. They serve in a way that recognizes their need for God. They pray, and by laying their hands on them, they're affirming that these are men we are commissioning to do the work of God in the midst of God's people. That's a spiritual view of leadership. Church crisis, church solution, underscoring ministry convictions regarding the Word of God in prayer, and the result is a mature congregation that responds by affirming truth, by exercising spiritual discernment, choosing the kind of men that meet the qualifications, and then turning those men over to the Lord through apostolic affirmation and prayer. And what is the outcome of it? Verse 7, and the Word of God, you see still this Word-centered vision, right? The Word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Three things he mentions, Luke does as he records this. One, the Word of God continued reproducing. What threatened, remember verse 1, the disciples are increasing in number when this crisis arises. What threatened the work of God at this time in Jerusalem, because it was handled spiritually in a principled fashion, in a godly way, in a word-centered way, not in fear but in faith, not in panic but in principle, because they handled it with godly leadership principles. Now the Word of God continues to flourish. You have a unified church, and you have the Word of God flourishing. The result is disciples keep increasing. I mean, God is pouring out salvation. And God is working in a way that just keeps on amazing. Because that's what's really being underscored there in verse 7 when Luke writes, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I mean, the Lord is saving in ways that are amazing the disciples. And there were thousands of priests that would minister in connection with the temple. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the high priest was being converted and all of that. But those thousands of priests, many were being brought to faith in Jesus. What could have been a major problem, God used for good and put himself on display and helped God's people grow. So let me finish tonight by asking us a few questions. First of all, I would ask, do we understand the priority of prayer and proclamation? Do we really believe in our hearts? Are we convicted that everything we experience and do as a church will flow out of not only our relationship with Jesus, but in that relationship with Jesus, our relationship to His Word? That we can't live what we don't know. And that's why the Word of God has priority. It has preeminence in everything we do as a church. We are living, I warn us, we are living in a time where there are many professing believers who want to believe that something in the social realm takes greater priority, is more important than the ministry of the Word. And I want us to understand that we will never be faithful in the social realm if we are not Scripture saturated. So it's only as we are full of the Spirit and full of the Word of God that we can even see clearly how to address the problems of people. There's no greater need in the human soul than the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of God's Word. And if lives are going to be transformed by the Word of God, that's God's work. So that we're not just teaching and preaching, we are teaching and preaching in a constant atmosphere of prayer. Lord, if you don't take this and use it, if you don't take your word in hand and do your work in lives, it will not be done. Second, do we understand the spiritual nature of all that we do? Here these men were going to administrate what was really a very practical issue, the distribution, the daily distribution of food and meeting the needs of widows. That is a very practical issue. But the men who were going to administrate it had to be men full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. And they actually laid their hands on them and prayed for them. Do we see that? Do we understand, for example, the potential powerful interaction that can happen as a visitor walks through our doors on Sunday morning and meets with an usher or a parking lot greeter? Or someone who takes a child into the nursery and gives out a number. Or someone who recognizes paper towels on the floor in a restroom and with a smile picks it up and puts it in the trash can and greets someone they haven't seen before in a restroom. Do we understand that everything we're engaged in, not just within our meetings on Sundays, those are the examples I just gave, but even everything else in our lives, this is a spiritual thing that we're engaged in every day. So that we're praying, we're seeking the Lord as we carry out these acts of service. Third, I would ask, do we respond to crises in a principled way or in a panic? Can we just admit tonight that oftentimes our first response is panic? We just, our mind starts, you know, going crazy and perhaps fear enters our heart and we begin to think, how do I handle this? What do I need to do? And we're thinking about all these pragmatic ways that this issue might be solved. How about we slow down and we ask, what does the Word of God say about this? What are the things we have learned from Scripture? Even if we don't have a black and white answer for this situation, what have I learned from God's Word? Spirit of God, please lead me now in this situation that I can take the truth you've taught me and plug it into this situation so that we're not reacting, we're acting. We're taking the truth and we are applying it. We are plugging it in to the situation that we're facing. Do you understand that's not just important for you? It's important for every person you influence when you're in the midst of a situation like that. Eyes are on you. You are instructing even as you respond to the problems that arise in your life. I heard John MacArthur say once, and he was talking about what they had talked about in an elders meeting. He said, when we have problems, I get excited. Now that's counterintuitive, isn't it? But what he understood is every problem represents a teaching opportunity. Every problem represents a learning opportunity. Every problem represents an opportunity to mature, to grow, for God, to put God on display in and through our situations. And so I wonder, when you meet with a crisis, do you respond in a principled way or in a panic? Finally, I would ask this, do we want solutions that represent our wisdom or solutions that would bear the marks of God's blessing? They did what was right in the sight of God. Verse 7 tells us God blessed it. He blessed it. He blessed His wisdom. He blessed His principles. He blessed the fact that these men recognized His priorities. The Word of God and prayer and everything flowing out of that commitment And God blessed it. So whatever it is you're facing tonight, whatever problem it is that you've been reacting to, you've been trying to figure it out, how should we deal with this? I just want to ask you, will you turn your attention to the Word of God fully convinced that where we walk in the truth, there is the blessing of God? And what do we want? Something that we've produced or something that only God could be thanked for? You know what I want in my life? And I know you share this. You know what I want in my life? You know what I want in the Lord's church here at Founders? I want that which could only be explained by God. That we look and say, oh Lord, praise be to your name. For we have just been simple children who have taken you at your word, and look at what you have done. Isn't that what you want? Let's learn that kind of leadership. Let's practice that kind of leadership. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are here and that you are at work in our lives, that you have given us not only our Savior, your Son, but you have given us your Word. And because of His saving work in our lives, we can understand it. And we can believe it and we can apply it. We live in a world, Lord, in which we're constantly being challenged to think about leadership and how to address problems in ways that just reflect human wisdom and human ability. I pray for myself and all my brethren that, Lord, we would be a people fully committed to just believing you and addressing everything in our lives, including our problems, in ways that depend on your wisdom and submit to your wisdom, so that then we can stand back and watch as you do what only could be explained by you. And Lord, as you do this, I pray the result would be even what we've seen in our text tonight, that Lord, the church would be unified and hearts would be filled with joy and salvation would be poured out and people would grow and there would be much thanks and praise given to your name. Lead us in these ways, Lord. Teach us to love each other. Make much of yourself in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.